We are going to turn to Judges chapter 6. We're not going to read a lot of it right now, actually. But we are going to spend most of our time in that. So if you turn to it now, and we will get there later on. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to kick off. Okay? Lord Jesus, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have Bibles. Lord, that we have your word so readily accessible in so many different translations. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for because of that fact. Lord, and thank you that we too have your spirit. And we are totally reliant on your Holy Spirit for the words in this to become real in our lives. Lord, for there to be revelation. Lord Jesus, illumination. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit, and I thank you that you give your Holy Spirit. You've given it, and you give it. And we commit ourselves to, I commit myself to you, Lord, and pray, Holy Spirit, would you enable, Lord, would you illuminate, would you reveal, Holy Spirit, we are so grateful for who you are and what you do, and we invite you, Lord, to be amongst us and to have your way, Lord, to bring illumination and revelation of who you are, what you're like, and who we are in you. And what you have us to do. We love you, Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you that you say, Lord, that we can ask. Lord, you who is the Father of all fathers. Lord Jesus, to give your Holy Spirit and you'll give it. You say, if we being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more do you know how to give good gifts to your children? Lord, and we just commit this time to you. We thank you for the opportunity to just study your word, to read it, to learn, and to be together in you, and for your Holy Spirit to just work amongst us and draw us into yourself and take us on in you and reveal more of who you are and what you're like. And we commit our time to you in that vein. Amen. Okay, so this seems a little, I feel like I'm echoing. Is it okay? There are three things that caught my attention this week. I'm going to share them with you, what those three things are. Two of them come from Scripture, and one of them just comes from a news article. And they caught my attention, and the week went on, I found that the more I kind of pondered on them, those things, the more they, each of them, spoke to me of one thing. they communicated one thing to me. And it kind of stood out. So, I'm going to tell you what those three things are. I'm not necessarily going to say what it was, go into detail about each of them yet, but we will spend time, like I said, later on in Judges 6. We're going to be looking at the story of Gideon in a bit more detail later on. But let me give you a quick summary of the story of Gideon. This was the first thing that caught my attention this week. It was in a devotional by Charles Spurgeon, and he just had one of the lines from the story of Gideon, and it just prompted me to read it. So I read it, and it just something stood out to me in it. So the story of Gideon, quick summary, and we'll go into it more. Israelites were in a time of crisis, okay? They were suppressed by the nations around them. There was the Midianites, Amalekites, and then other surrounding nations, and they were being oppressed by them. They were poverty-stricken, and so much so that they were hiding in caves. And whenever the nations around them wanted to plunder them, they just did it, because it was easy for them. And they were desperate, and they cried out to the Lord. And God heard their cry, and he sent an angel to Gideon and approached Gideon to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors. And after a fair bit of encouragement and persuasion through various miracles, Gideon cooperated. And it resulted in Gideon leading a small group of 300 men in victorious battle against an army of 135,000 Midianites. So that's the summary, okay? And we'll go into some of the detail of that a little bit later on. But the story is well known, and it has much material within it. You could use the material within it for a basis of a number of talks, and we're going to get to some of that material later on. But the thing that stood out to me was what the men cried out when the trumpets blew and they went out to battle. And what they cried out was this. They said, "A sword for the Lord and of Gideon." And the thing that stood out to me was that "and for Gideon" bit. Why "and for Gideon"? Surely "a sword of the Lord" would have been more appropriate. What relevance did Gideon have? The Lord was the one who initiated. He was the one who brought about the victory. It was down to his might, not the might of Gideon. So why not just shout "a sword of the Lord"? Why "a sword of the Lord and of Gideon"? And it spoke something to me. So we're going to get to that in a minute. So that's the first thing that caught my attention this week. The second thing was a news article in the BBC. And it was about TripAdvisor. Now, I don't know how much of you use TripAdvisor, but we use it quite a lot. We love it. Whenever we go anywhere, we use TripAdvisor. We look at the restaurants. We look up all the foodie places because that's important to us whenever we go anywhere. Pick out where we're going to go, which ones sound like they're the best. And TripAdvisor, as you know, I think most people will know, is basically like a review website. So for not just for restaurants, but for hotels, for even flights and things to do. So it's basically like a holiday review place. So whichever place you're going, you can find out things about that area through TripAdvisor, and there's reviews there. And generally, it's pretty good. Most of the places we've been to for food, when we've been to places, we've thought, oh, God, we checked out TripAdvisor because that was really good. So yeah, we love it. Anyway, there has been recently a few articles, but there's one in particular that I read about a problem with TripAdvisor. And the problem, basically, that the news article was highlighting the problem of false reviews and the effect that it's having on businesses' reputation and their revenue. So false reviews. And even the owner of, I don't know whether you've been to Picana in Chester, and by Fazenda, it's like this Brazilian meat place anyway. It's like all-you-can-eat meat. It's amazing. It's like my heaven. But anyway, he's a very successful businessman, but he was complaining about the fact that a lot of the reviews that he's had of some of his places have just been totally inaccurate. They have been false reviews. He's been proving it to be true. And they've been false reviews, and it's affected the reputation. Picana, actually, in Chester, gets really good reviews, which are generally quite high up. So, anyway, not for Chester. But in general, for him, that's been a problem. And it's affected some of his restaurants. And then it's particularly highlighted recently by a man who sent out a funny story. I think it was on Facebook. He just posted it as like a funny thing. He'd bought this derelict pub, and he'd converted it into three small houses. And the pub had been out of business since 2011. And one day during the renovations, he decided, you know what, I'm going to look on TripAdvisor and try and just find some old photos. Because it'd be pretty cool to see some old photos of what the pub was like and then what it's like now, because he didn't have many of those photos. So as he went on there, he noticed that there were some reviews. Between the period of 2014 and 2016, and it was impossible that they could have been reviewing that pub and that been accurate, because it was out of business and he'd been renovating it during that period. And he sent out as kind of like a funny, he just laughed at first. But what it did is it got attention. And it brought attention again, even more so, to the problem that TripAdvisor's having of false representation. So businesses losing their reputation and revenue due to false representation. And just highlighted to me, obviously, the obvious point, but caught my attention, the damage of false representation. So we've got two things at the minute. One was why and for Gideon? What relevance was that? Why not just "and for a sword for the Lord"? And then the damage caused by false representation. And then the third thing that caught my attention this week was a passage in Jeremiah. And if you want to turn to it, you can. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but you can turn to it. It's in Jeremiah 13. And if you know the story anyway, it's Jeremiah and the linen sash, or linen belt in some translations. And I'm just going to read it out to you, and then I'm going to refer to this a bit later. And it said this. It says, "This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing round your waist and go now to Perath and hide it in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Perath, as the Lord told me. And many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Perath and get the belt that I've told you to hide there. So I went to Perath, and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I'd hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt round the waist," and this was the bit that got me, "so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people, for my renown and praise and honor. But they've not listened." And I'm going to go into this in a bit more detail later, but the linen belt was for show. When Jeremiah wore that, it would have brought him respect, honor, reputation, praise, as he walked around with that on. Then the Lord obviously told him, go and hide it in the crevice, come back, and it was completely useless. It was a rag. He wouldn't have even been able to put it on, and if he'd have been walking around with it, it would have been a source of shame and ridicule rather than a source of praise and honor and renown, which is what it was intended for. And God had said that Israel was meant to be his linen belt, bringing him honor, praise, and renown among the nations. And unfortunately, the reality was that they were more like the ruined, useless belt, bringing him dishonor, ridicule, and shame. God wanted to wear his people as a sash that brought him honor, praise, and renown. And that was the thought that caught my attention. And then all of these things, those three things. Okay, we've got Gideon, the story of Gideon, and that bit where it says, "What sword for the Lord and for Gideon." The TripAdvisor reviews and the damage of false representation that can cause. And then we've got Jeremiah and the linen belt and God's desire for a people that would bring him honor, praise, and renown. And this was the thought that came just as I've been going through my week. It's very simple. But the thought that came to me through all these things was this: what we do matters. What we do matters. It has consequence. And actually, it can have quite serious consequences. What we do matters. and I've got three things that I want to plow under that kind of heading. But it all comes under another thing, which is God has a church for a reason. What we do matters, and God has a church for a reason. I'm going to elaborate more on that in a second, but I've got three things here. What we do has great significance. What we do affects his reputation. And it's all because we exist to bring him honor, praise, and glory. They're the three things I'm going to say. So what we do has great significance. We can play down our role. And out of humility, quite rightly so, we can play down our role and our significance. And we can say things like, the Lord doesn't need us, which is true in and of itself as a statement. The Lord is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He is, all creation depends on him, and he is totally self-sufficient. So that phrase that the Lord doesn't need us, in that sense, is totally accurate. Totally accurate. But we should not and cannot, biblically, play down our role to the point of insignificance. But we can do that sometimes in the way we look at things. The Lord does not need us, but he has chosen to use us. And as his representatives, and he's given us with that responsibility. And if we're not careful, we can place so much, it sounds irreverent to say it, but you've got to get me right here. We can place so much emphasis on the Lord that we can think that what we do and how we live has no real significance whatsoever. And this can lead to apathy and indifference. And like I said, there's truth to the fact that God doesn't need us, but it's not the whole picture. And it's not the reality. And it's not what the Bible communicates. And just to highlight that, some of these things from the three things that caught my attention this week, Gideon's response mattered. It was not insignificant. Gideon's response mattered. The Israelites' disobedience, stubbornness, and worshipping of other gods that we read about in Jeremiah, that mattered. Their decision to do that, the way they were acting, what they did, it mattered. And it had an effect. How we respond to the Lord and what we do has consequences. And not just for us, but in all these stories, actually. And there's loads more that you could pick out because it's right through Scripture. It has consequences not just for us, but for others. And it has consequences not just for us and for others, but it has consequences for God and his glory. Passivity. In fact, let me get to this. Let me read this beforehand. It's not true to say, which I've heard say, and I think I've even said it myself at some point, that the Lord works and we are simply along for the ride. We're not called to passivity. We don't have that as a calling. That's not biblically accurate. We are not called to passivity. Passivity does not lead to fruitfulness in God. What we do shapes, I'm going to say this twice, how God is and isn't, can and can be at work in the world. Let me say that again. What we do shapes how God is and isn't, can and can't be at work in the world. Not because of God's weakness, but because of his choice. God has chosen to use us. It's the pinnacle of human dignity. And it's God's gift to us as his church. So what we do, first point, has great significance. And that's part of why it matters. It has great significance. And it has significance because of God. Not because of us. It has significance because God's made that so. Second point, what we do affects his reputation. When you think of TripAdvisor and people putting their businesses on there, people reviewing it and false representation, the follow-on thought for me was, okay, what does that for God on earth? So if God, how do I put this? Whether you put it about the church. If there were TripAdvisor reviews of the church in various areas, what would it say? And what does it say, therefore, about God? Because actually that's what we are here for. We're going to get onto that in a second. But that representation, we are God's representatives on earth. The church is the physical representation of God on earth. What would God's reputation, these are questions that run through my mind through reading that article, be enhanced or would it be weakened? Would it attract more people in or would it turn people away? Christopher Wright said this. He said, the world will see no reason to pay attention to our claims about our invisible God if it sees no visible difference between the lives of those who make such claims and those who don't. The world will see no reason to pay attention to our claims about our invisible God if it sees no difference between the lives of those who make such claims the lives of those who don't. We live in a world where we are watched more than ever. It's almost scary. I don't know whether you've seen, I wasn't planning on saying this, but there's a BBC drama that's just come on called Capture. It's like a crime drama, but it's actually really good. But it just highlights this kind of big brother point that people can see you. They can see you more than they've ever seen you before. They watch. Our every move more than ever is known and seen by others. What we say, what we write, what we wear, how we act communicates. It communicates to people. And as God's representatives, it affects, therefore, their view of God. It affects his reputation. And therefore, what we do matters. What we do matters. Okay, so that's the second point. What we do affects his reputation. And all of these two things, so what we do has significance, what we do affects his reputation, because we exist to bring him honor, praise, and glory. Because that is what God has called us to. That is why those things matter. Okay? So what we do has great significance, affects the reputation of God on earth because we exist to bring him honor, praise, and glory. And it's this way round because God's made it so. And this is where we get back to Jeremiah and the linen sash. God wants to wear his church for show. We're made to bring him honor, praise, and glory. The belt was meant to enhance the wearer's reputation. Now, enhance, in some ways I have a difficulty using that word because enhance speaks to me of making something better. We don't make God better in that sense, so that's not right in that sense. But what we do is we enhance the view. We enhance the view of God. So in reality, God is who he is. But what we are meant to do is display the beauty of God. If the nations praise Israel or the church, they're really praising God. Israel and the church is simply, in this illustration, the decorative clothing that God is wearing to display his own glory and beauty. From the beginning, you see this, and this is what has been, again, just going on in my mind through the week, prompted by these things. God has wanted a people through whom he can display his splendor and bless the nations. God started by choosing Abraham. And in fact, if you see that Genesis bit, you have the flood, and then you have the kind of the Tower of Babel, and then you have people being scattered. And for the first time ever, there's people scattered everywhere with different languages. And then the chapter straight after that is Abraham. And God calling Abraham and saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation, that you may be a blessing to the nations. So straight away, from that perspective or that context of the nations scattered, languages different, God calls, elects a people for a purpose. And this is actually, if we were talking about election, which I'm not going to get into now, because that'll take too long, but this is actually the context of election. Election is for purpose. God has picked a group of people in order to display. It's not so much about election just to, I'm going to pick and choose, so that I'm going to pick him and save him, and I'm going to pick them from my wrath and so on. It's not so much about that. It's more the context of it about being elected for purpose. Elected in order to display. And you see it here from the beginning. So you have Abraham, and then you have the nation of Israel coming through that, and then you have the church, the following of that, and all these things. It's from the beginning. You've got this whole idea of a people made, existing, in order to display God's splendor and bless the nations. Again, just to illustrate a point, if Susie wears a dress, sorry, love, that draws attention to her beauty, I would say, quite rightly so, you look beautiful in that. My comment is not so much that the dress is beautiful, although in one sense that might be true. But on the hanger, the dress in and of itself, I probably wouldn't think much of it. But the dress Where have I got, lost on my notes? It's my wife who's beautiful, is my point. It's my wife who's beautiful. The dress serves the purpose of magnifying her beauty. To put a contrast with that, likewise, if she wore a dirty, smelly bin bag, okay, whilst it would remain true that Susie is beautiful, the bin bag would detract from her beauty. Her beauty would remain, but it would not be seen or noticed because of the effect of the bin bag. And that, again, it's helpful to me anyway, as an illustration of that whole linen belt and actually of our purpose. What we are here for is to magnify his beauty. We are the physical representation of Christ on earth. We exist to magnify his beauty and thereby bring him glory, praise, and honor. Therefore, this was all to illustrate this point, what we do, how we live, how we respond to that call is of utmost importance. In fact, it matters more than anything else on earth. How do we expect change to happen in our cities, communities, nations? What are we praying for? And what are we expecting God to do when we do that? I've been to, well, quite a number of revival prayer meetings in my history of being a Christian, which isn't that long, I confess. But at the same time, in 16 years of being a Christian, I've been to a lot of them. And while those things, in principle, and what people are wanting to, what people are wanting God to do, and what their heart is for, is important. And don't get me wrong, prayer is vital. We are not, though, just praying for God to wave his magic wand and hoping that if we pray for long enough, or if we commit ourselves for long enough, and if we fast for long enough. I did a week fast quite a number of times with the church that I was part of in the context of these kind of revival prayer meetings. And in many ways, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is a negative, but what I'm saying is what we are not doing is just trying to persuade God's arm, or by our effort and stuff in prayer and everything, to try and then hopefully God will hear us and hopefully God, we can manage to get God to do something here. That isn't what our calling is. It's not what we're called to. And prayer has a part of, has a very important and massive place within our calling, but that isn't the end game of it. How does God intend to transform? It's through his church. It's through people. We have such an amazing purpose. In fact, there is no greater purpose than the purpose for the church. God intends to bring blessing to nations. How? Through his church. God intends to bring transformation. How? Through his church. Through people. Charles Spurgeon said this. I think it's brilliant. He said, "Is not this the reason why saints of God are on earth at all? Why does he not send an express chariot to take them to heaven at once? There is no necessity for saints being on earth that I know of, except for the good of their fellow man. Sanctification might be completed in a moment. As for all the rest, it's already done. God has already qualified us. Why do we stay here then at all? But that we may be salt in the midst of decay, light in the midst of darkness, life in the midst of death. The church is the world's hope. As Christ is the hope of the church, so the church is the hope of the world. The saints become, under Christ, the world's saviors." John Stott said this. It's quite hard-hitting, but he said, "It may be said, without a fear of contradiction, that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in our own life and work of the saving power of God." John Stott said, "It may be said without a fear of contradiction that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in our own life and work of the saving power of God." Floyd McClung, this is the third quote, the final quote in relation to this. He said, "I believe in the orthodoxy of a radical community of Jesus followers who seek to alleviate injustice and share the Father's love with those who have never heard that he cares for them. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Jesus himself chose the church to be his ongoing incarnate presence in the world. Therefore, what we do matters. It matters more than anything else on earth. We can either be the greatest hindrance or, as we ought to be, the greatest means by which the world is attracted and drawn to God. And which one we are matters greatly. It matters. It has significance." So, that's my major point. So, if what we do really matters, if it has such great significance, how do we respond to that today, now? What do we do? And this is where I want to get into Gideon. and we don't have much time. So I'm not reading the whole story of Gideon because actually it spans two chapters and it's actually quite lengthy for the time that we have now. So what I'm going to do is pick out, I gave the summary before, I'm going to pick out different parts to illustrate how we respond to that today. I want to look at how Gideon responded. And I want to pick out things with that. Okay? So, first thing about what we are to do, application, practically, in the light of what we've just heard, accept responsibility. That's not something that we like to hear, that word responsibility, especially in this generation. Accept responsibility. If we look at chapter 6, if you've turned to it, I'm going to just pull out bits from verse 11 to 22, basically. And this is Gideon's initial response to the angel. Okay? So the angels come to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." That's the first thing the angel says to him. And his response is, "Pardon me. Pardon me, my Lord. But if the Lord is with us, why all this, basically? Why all this?" And really, his response is, this is me paraphrasing, "Really? Really? I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure." Maybe that's your response to what I've just said about the church and the church being the hope of the world and what we do really matters. Maybe you're kind of like, "Really? I'm not so sure." Then we have him saying again after the word of the Lord came again, because the Lord then said to him, the angel said to him, but the Lord through the angel said, "Go in the strength you have." It's quite an amazing thing to say. "And save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" It's quite to the point, isn't it? And quite huge. And again, Gideon's response is, "Pardon me. Pardon me, my Lord. How can I? How can I? My clan is the weakest, and I'm the least. My clan's the weakest, I'm the least." Maybe that's part of your response to what I've said, to what we've talked about, as being the church's purpose and the fact that it matters what we do and that we have such great significance. To question your own ability, to look at yourself and say, "How can I? How can I do that?" And then you've got the third thing, the third time that the angel then spoke to him, and it says, "The Lord's." Where is it? Yeah. He says, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." And then Gideon basically says, "Well, look, if this is true, can you give me a sign?" And then he goes away and he prepares like an offering. And he comes back. And the angel, it says here, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand. And fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And here you have the third response of Gideon. When he realized who he was speaking to, when he realized who was speaking to him, he repented and worshipped. Because later it says he built an altar. And he accepted responsibility. That was his third response. When he realized who was speaking to him, when he realized it was true, it was accurate, he repented, worshipped, and accepted responsibility. And then you've got the second thing. So what are we to do? First of all, accept responsibility. Secondly, one of the first things Gideon did, straight away, in fact, the first thing he did do, according to this, after accepting responsibility, was to pray. It says in verses 22 and 23, it says, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He's praying. Repentance, but there's prayer. And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." And then in 36 to 40, you see Gideon says to God, If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the floor. And he asked the Lord to give him signs to just confirm the word. So one of the first responses after accepting the word of the Lord was to pray, and he sought the Lord for clarification and direction. So that's the second thing we do. We pray it back to him almost. Okay, this is what you're saying, Lord. What do I do? You pray into the situation. You pray into the fact that this is true, that what we do matters, it has significance, that this is our purpose on earth, and we come and we pray and we say, okay, Lord, I accept that responsibility you've given us. And you say, Lord, give me direction here. What does this mean for me? You pray into it, you pray. And third thing, and this is from 25 to 35, in chapter 6, the same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's head, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. And using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." And so Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Okay, I'm not going to read much more than that. But basically, the point is obedience. He obeyed the Lord. Before, we know the summary, we know what the end result was. We know that he's going to defeat people with 300 men. He's going to defeat an army of 135,000. But before we get to this point, we see obedience in the littler things. Now, it's still a pretty big thing that the Lord asked him to do. But it was obedience in smaller things. Obedience in the little things. This is part of how we are to apply our response. It's part of how we are to respond to the reality that what we do matters and has great significance. We're to obey the Lord in little things. God asked Gideon to demolish his father's altar to Baal, and he did it. And the Spirit then, further down, it says, the Spirit moved him to blow a trumpet as a call of arms and he then sent messengers throughout the tribes calling the men to battle. And again, it's obedience in the little. The Spirit prompted him to blow the trumpet and call the men to arms. So he did it. These are littler things, but it's obedience. It's response to the Lord. It's learning to recognize and react immediately to the Spirit's prompting. So we've got accept responsibility, pray, obey in the little things. And then fourth thing, I've put encourage yourself in the Lord. Learn to encourage yourself in the Lord. We've got here chapter 6, 36 to 40. And this is, which I referred to before, the bit about the fleece. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand." And then he prays again, and he said, the Lord does that. And then he says, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. And that night, God did so. And then you see in chapter 7, 9 to 15, this is just before they're about to go to battle. Gideon's obviously, there's fear there, which is understandable. And the Lord says to him, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And then the Lord says to him, if you're afraid to do that, go down to the camp with your servant and listen to what they're saying. So he goes with his servant, creeps up to the outer edges of the enemy's camp, and he hears a man with his friend telling him about a dream, and he says, I had a dream. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. And his friend responded, and he said, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. So Gideon overhears this. Hears the dream and its interpretation. He bows down, he worships, and he returns, and he's strengthened. And then I'm thinking to myself of when David said that when David was in that position, I think I referred to it last time I spoke, and it says David encouraged himself of the Lord, and the context was all David's men were against him, and they were actually wanting to kill him. And David, it says, encouraged himself in the Lord, and then he speaks to the men. And it's this principle, encourage yourself, and learning to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Gideon turned to the Lord for encouragement, and he learned to find his encouragement there. The Lord is our strength. We find our strength in him. We need to learn to encourage ourselves in him. This is part of our response. Accept responsibility. Pray. Obey in the little things. Learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And then you've got here, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. And this is quite a big example of this, because Gideon's blowing the trumpet now. He's got 32,000 people to respond. So he's got an army of 32,000 people. Now he's going against 135,000, so it still doesn't look that good. But he's got 32,000 people. So it's still quite sizable. And then God says to him, look, we can't be seen to win the victory with this amount of people, because if we do, then the Israelites are going to think it was because of them, and they did it out of their own strength. So what I want you to do is we're going to start whittling down the numbers. So he says, if anyone's afraid, you can go now. 22,000 of them go. So he's left with 10,000. And then he goes to the waters, and he says, basically, whoever drinks the water in a certain way, so like a dog laps, he says here, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. So separate those guys. And then you find out that basically 9,700 of them did it one way. 300 of them did it the other way, and it's the 300 that he's left with. So he whittles down, and you think, this is quite a big lesson to learn of trusting in the Lord and leaning not on your own understanding. You're going against 135,000 men. This is quite a big deal. You've gone down to 300 men. I've put here radical obedience and trust, but it starts with those other little steps that we talked about before. Obedience in the little things. Gideon started with 32,000 men, ended with 300. And then we've got here, chapter 7, 17 to 22. And in this bit, it's where they're going to battle. And he comes out and he says, watch me. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets that they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And then, Gideon routs the entire army. 300 men defeats 135,000. And this last bit is courageously commit. Courageously commit. There's a reality of having to commit in real time with real people, walking by faith and not by sight. And this step, it's like the whole thing of stepping out the boat. There's a reality of having to make the step. There's the reality that Gideon had to go up and he had to face. He had encouragement. He had the word of the Lord. But he still had to go and face that fear. He had to face that challenge. He had to step out and stand with 300 men before an army of 135,000. And he had to trust that the Lord would be true to his word and he would do what he says. And that is a reality for us in our lives. So how do we apply? How do we respond to the fact that what we do matters more than anything else? That it has great significance that we exist to display him, to bring him honor, praise, and glory. How do we respond to that practically now? Accept that responsibility. Pray. Obey in the little things. Learn to encourage yourself in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. And courageously commit to act. When you know what the Lord's saying to you, when the moment comes and you're faced with the moment where you've got to act, act. Commit to act. Courageously commit to act. We are, this is the conclusion, the hope of the world and exist to bring glory, honor, and praise. Therefore, what we do matters. What we do in these moments, at this time, in this generation, as his church, has great significance. It has consequences for us. It has consequences, well, for you. It has consequences for us together, for others and their good. And it has consequences for God and his glory. How do we live in the light of that? Accept responsibility. Pray. Obey. Learn to encourage. Learn yourself in the Lord. Learn to trust in him and not lean on your own understanding. And courageously commit to take action. What we do matters. It has great significance. We exist for his glory. And we affect his reputation as his church. I'm going to stop there. Time has run out. Okay. Can we sing to finish? I'm going to pray. And if we can sing one song and then we'll finish. Lord Jesus, I thank you again, Lord Jesus, that we are your people and that you have given us such amazing privilege of being your people on earth at this time in this place with a calling and a purpose that is the greatest purpose that anyone could ever have. Lord, I thank you for the reality of who you are and what you've called us to. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us aware, Lord Jesus, of in amongst all that I've said and in amongst that which I've said well and that which I haven't said well, Lord, that you would draw attention to each of us, Lord, what it is you're saying to us, what that area of response is, where you're looking for us to move to you and turn to you. What is that for us, Lord Jesus? And I pray, Lord, that your word will go out, Lord Jesus, and wouldn't return to you void. Lord, you say that it doesn't. You say that it won't return to you empty. And I pray, Lord, that it will have its effect in people's lives. Lord Jesus, that your church would live in all that you have for it and that we would fulfill the purpose that you have for us on earth. We thank you for the privilege it is to be your people, Lord, and we love the fact that you are our God, and we desire that other people would know. We're hungry, Lord, for that. We're hungry to see lives changed, communities changed, cities changed. Lord, your word going forth and bringing transformation in people's lives. Lord, and we pray that you would do that in us. We know that it starts here, Lord, transformation in us. Revival in your church, Lord Jesus, and then flowing out, that we would be what we are intended to be in you for the display of your splendor, Lord.